We can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 27. It looks like we're going to have two more weeks here in Isaiah before we take a break and go back to the New Testament for a little while in our study of Scripture. But I'm going to start off this morning by giving you some interesting facts about Israel. Maybe they're not interesting to you, but they are interesting to me. Some things I didn't know about Israel. Did you know that Israel has the highest ratio of university degrees per capita in the world? It makes them the most educated nation in the world, and therefore they have the most scientists and technicians in the world per capita, the most engineers per capita, the most PhDs and physicians per capita, and they have a highly technical workforce as well. They have 3,500 technology companies, which is second only to Silicon Valley in the concentration of technology in one area, and Israel has. Also interesting about Israel, that it is the largest immigrant-absorbing nation in the world per capita. And it's all per capita because Israel is very small. But for its size, it is receiving more immigrants than any other nation in the world. And it's also the only country in the Middle East where the Christian population has grown over the last 50 years. It's also the only nation in the Middle East where Christians, Muslims, and Jews are all free to vote, interestingly. Also interesting about Israel is that it spends more money per capita, again, on its own protection than any country in the world. That all Israeli young people, male and female, have to go through mandatory military service after they get out of high school for 3 years. Did you know that? And Israel has the fourth largest air force in the world, behind the U.S., Russia, and China. Which is interesting because Israel is only 1/6 of 1% of the landmass of the Middle East. 1/6 of 1% of the Middle East is Israel. And yet, they have done very well with the amount of land that they have been given, and the Lord has prospered them in the land. And we're going to be talking about Israel today. We've been studying through Isaiah 24 through 27, these four chapters that are a miniature book of Revelation. Now, we call them Isaiah's Apocalypse because in these four chapters, you have all the ideas, all the themes that are in the book of Revelation in a shorter format. And I've really enjoyed studying this part of Scripture together with you. Now that we're getting towards the end of it, I can say that especially. Because I didn't even know that there was a miniature apocalypse in Isaiah. And now I do, and you do, and we can appreciate the advanced forewarning that God has given, that these things weren't just revealed to John in exile on Patmos 2,000 years ago, but even 700 years before that, God's prophet Isaiah was receiving the clear revelation of God's coming judgment, but with the purpose of restoration. You see that these are not normal post-apocalyptic pictures that come to your mind that we talked about last time we were in Isaiah chapter 27, that the purpose of the judgments is to cleanse the world of its filth and to bring in everlasting righteousness and joy and fruitfulness. That Isaiah chapter 27 verses 2 through 5 were all about God having His vineyard. The Lord will have His vineyard. He will have His pleasant field. He will enjoy the produce of the world that He has created, the people that He has created, that things are going to end well. Things will get worse before they get better, the apocalypse reveals to us. But once we get post-apocalypse, it's not a desolate wasteland, but it is a beautiful city and a beautiful vineyard that God has prepared for Himself. Now, we looked at Isaiah chapter 27, verses 2 through 5 a couple of weeks ago when I was here preaching last. And we saw that it really wasn't about the vine or the vineyard, but it was really about the vine keeper. About God's joy, about God's love, about God's zeal, about God's mercy, and that all of these truths about God are immediately applicable in any time and any place. And so, when I was preaching through this, you might have gotten the idea that we are the vineyard, and that God is the vine keeper who's taking care of us. But when you study Isaiah, you find out that, no, it's not so much us that are in view here. That we learn about the vineyard so that we can learn about the vine keeper, but the vineyard is Israel. And that's why we're going to end this study in this last 2 weeks, looking at Israel and studying Israelology. The purpose of studying Israel and Israelology is going to be the same as this, It teaches us about God. It teaches us about His character. God's dealing with the nation of Israel is how God has prepared the whole world to receive the gospel. And it's what He has done so that we can know who God is and what sin is and what salvation is. That all these things make sense when you start to understand God's dealing with His people, Israel. And so it's so key to be able to understand the importance of Israel and what it reveals in the Old Testament. And that's one of the major reasons why we've been studying through Isaiah. So if you get the impression from some of my sermons that I have not focused enough on Israel, being a good dispensationalist, here I'll be a good dispensationalist these next 2 weeks and really make clear why it is that Israel is still God's chosen people, and yet we have entered in to share with them in the promises and the blessings that God has prepared for His world. Last week we ended with this verse, and I had to throw it up there again because it's just so good. Psalm 107, verse 43, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." And that's really the goal of studying Israel, is to understand the steadfast love of the Lord. If the Lord can be faithful, if the Lord can keep His promises, if He can make it happen for Israel, then He can make it happen for anyone. That is the whole point. That is the whole understanding of the Old Testament history, is to understand the steadfast love of the Lord. Examine your life. Look at your love. How steadfast is your love to your wife, to your husband, to your kids, most importantly, to your God? We all fall so far short of a perfect, steadfast love. And yet, when we come to Scripture, we find the picture of a God who is perfect in patience, who is complete in His faithfulness, whose promises never fall, no matter what other people do. This is the revelation of God's character, that if we're wise, we attend to these things. This is what we want to look at, the knowledge of the Holy One. So let's review real quick Isaiah 24 through 27, the 12 elements that we pulled out from this that really are the same elements that we find in the last book of the Bible, John's Revelation. That you have the worldwide cataclysm in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 20. And that's what the book of Revelation is most famous for. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the judgments that come upon the earth, very vivid, very powerful. And Isaiah, equally powerful in his description of the worldwide cataclysm that is coming in those final days. And we see that the purpose of that worldwide cataclysm is to purify God's people, that He's sending them through the fiery furnace of tribulation. And not only is God judging the world for their sins, but He's also purifying Israel. And it's through that time that He's going to bring them to salvation in their Messiah. We have the destruction of the city of chaos, a key element in the book of Revelation, given two whole chapters to that in Revelation 17 and 18. We have the imprisonment of the kings and the demons in Isaiah 24, just as we have after the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. You have the final judgment described in Isaiah's Apocalypse in chapter 24, verse 22, just like you have the great white throne judgment described in detail in the book of Revelation. We've got God's glory descending to earth together with the end of death and the great feast that marks that occasion, just as the marriage of the Lamb is there in the book of Revelation. You've got Israel's glorification, becoming the head of the nations instead of being persecuted and constantly under attack. You've got the divine city being set up, the New Jerusalem. You've got the resurrection. You've got the fire of God's wrath against His enemies after that millennial period, described also here in Isaiah's Apocalypse. And then you've got the guarantee that these things are the Word of God. It is the testimony of Jesus, and it is a sure thing. It's already done. Isaiah makes that clear in chapter 25, verse 8, just like John makes that clear at the end of his book, describing these final days leading to the glorious kingdom. But if you back up a second, you see that Israel's glorification, number 8, and Israel's tribulation, number 2, are key elements in this time period. And that's where we're going to be in the next 2 weeks. We're going to start today with Israel's tribulation, and next week we'll focus in on Israel's glorification, because that's where the passage goes. That's where the passage ends in chapter 27 of Isaiah's book. Israel's flag is pretty cool. I like our flag a little bit better, but I do like Israel's flag. The Star of David, very, very picturesque. And what does that Star of David remind us of? The Son of David, Jesus Christ, is coming to be king of his people, to be king over the nations, and all peoples will serve him, the one who has served all nations by giving his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. What a beautiful symbol and reminder that is. Now, you see that we're going to take this in two parts. We're just going to get the first part covered this morning, the death of Israel. And that's a pretty strong term, but it's followed up by an even stronger term, the resurrection of Israel. And this is something that is very clearly taught in this passage and in many passages in the Old Testament. Even if these words death and resurrection aren't used specifically, I think they capture the teaching that we'll find here as to God's dealing with his people through these last days, but also through their history as it shows a picture of what is to come. Look at verse 6, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. In the days to come, there's that phrase again. In that day has been repeated. This is a little different version of it. In the coming days, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. I didn't get to this verse last time. We only got to verses 2 through 5. But this verse tells us that verses 2 through 5 are about Israel. That they are the vineyard of wine. That they are the ones that are going to take root. They are the ones that are going to blossom and sprout. They are the ones that are going to fill the world with fruit. Isaiah is an Israelite. He's writing to Israelites. These are promises given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Following along a tremendous line of promises. And God is faithful to His Word. He is faithful to His promises. When He tells a nation, when He tells a people, you are going to be blessed. I am going to be your God and you're going to be my people. He doesn't change that and say, no, I didn't really mean you guys, I mean these guys, because you guys blew it when you crucified Jesus. That's not what He means. He means that I am going to save this people. And He is true to His Word. Israel means Israel. They will blossom, they will sprout, they will fill the whole world with fruit. And this is so important. You might say, well, it doesn't seem so important. You know, it's not helping me in my prayer life, and it's not helping me to be a more kind and forgiving husband, and it's not helping me to be a wise parent. Why do you say this is so important? Well, it's important for the eternal destinies of Jewish people. I don't know if you know any Jewish people, but Christians have mistreated Jewish people throughout the church history. We persecuted them. We've looked down on them. We've been arrogant and proud. And there's not much that will turn people off to the gospel more than that. Now, you know, Martin Luther, he thought he was going to fix that and change the situation, and it didn't work in the short run, so he ended up persecuting the Jews more than many other Christians before him. And this has got to stop. That we are those who are called to honor the Jewish people. And Jesus, our Savior, is Jewish. And we are not to look down upon them. Well, that's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves into the application here. But I just want you to see where things are going and why this is so important. That the salvation of the Jewish people, and there's millions of them in our country and throughout the world, God has a plan for it. And it follows upon them becoming jealous of the blessings that we are enjoying, their blessings, their promises. And if we can represent that to them, if they can see in us the blessings that they have been hoping for and expecting and anticipating and praying for thousands of years, then they can be moved to jealousy and God can turn their hearts back towards Christ. So that's just one element of application. There's many more applications that come out of a proper study of Israel and our relationship to Israel. But let's get into some of the details here. Let's look into the death of Israel, so to speak. And I'm saying that not as in the Arab sense of death to Israel, but in the sense of what the Scripture presents regarding their history as a nation. That they are a nation that has gone through several deaths and rebirths. And in fact, the Hebrew language itself was dead for thousands of years and has been reborn in the 20th century and is now the native language of millions of people throughout the world. So their nation, their language, that they have gone through times when they were dead, so to speak. They were no longer a nation. They were no longer a people. And now they're alive again. And this has not happened just once. It's happened multiple times. And it's really astounding because there's no one else like it in the world. Look at chapter 27, verses 7 through 9. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? It's a little bit hard to catch the first time you read it. What does it mean? The striking of him who has struck them. Well, the them is Israel. The ones that are striking Israel, those are the ones who are Israel's enemies. Most notably in the book of Isaiah, the enemy of Israel is Assyria. And Assyria is the one that has been invading. Assyria is the one that has been deporting. Assyria is the one that has been destroying. And so they are primarily the one that has been striking Israel in the book of Isaiah, in his day and in his time. And God is the one who strikes Assyria. And so God is telling his people, Israel, that the way that I deal with Assyria is different from the way that I deal with you. The way that I have disciplined you, the way that I have brought hard times into your nation, is different from the way that I bring hard times into your enemies that are around you. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? No, that God has dealt in a unique and special way with his people Israel, that he deals with them as a father disciplining his children, which is very different from the way that God deals with the rest of the nations at this time, where he is dealing with them as a judge bringing condemnation. A father who is disciplining his child has different purposes, different goals than a judge who is bringing condemnation of the law down upon the criminal. The judge has no personal relationship. The judge has no personal stake in the criminal. But the father, he has given everything that he has. He has given his time. He has given his work. He has given his love into the life of his children. And so when he brings discipline into their lives, it's done with mercy. It's done with compassion. It's done with love. And God does that perfectly as the perfect father. And maybe your father wasn't always perfect in his love and in his discipline for you. But our Heavenly Father, he disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness, as the book of Hebrews says. And this is how God has done it. Chapter 27, verse 8. That God has contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. That here, the discipline of the Lord, how God has dealt with his people, is banishment. Expelling them from the land. We see this. It's happened already in Isaiah's time that the northern kingdom has been carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. They've been taken from their land and moved to a foreign land. Their cities have been destroyed. Their government has been dissolved. Their families have been broken apart in large measure. And that the northern nation as a nation died. There was no Samaria. There was no northern kingdom of Israel after the Assyrian conquest. And that Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom, was in danger of the same thing and would ultimately experience the banishment, not by the hands of the Assyrians, but by the next empire, the Babylonian Empire. God contended with them, as we had in our scripture reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You saw the disciplining hand of God, how his mercy and his compassion repeatedly sent to his people prophets and messengers who begged and pleaded on behalf of God for the people to turn away from their sin, to turn away from their idolatry, and to follow the Lord with their whole hearts. And they mocked those prophets. They tortured those prophets. They killed those prophets, revealing the heart attitude of sin against God. So that when God's word came in the flesh, they did the same thing. They mocked him. They tortured him. They killed him. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And now you have become the murderers of the Word of God. The heart of sin is so tragic, it's so ugly, and yet God still deals with His people by measure. That He deals with them for a purpose. That He's not just there to bring the condemnation of the law down on them and to have a final end of them. But that when He brings the destruction of their nation, He always has in mind the restoration. He always has in mind the final outcome. And the final outcome for us here in verse 9 is the removal of their iniquity, the removal of their idolatry. Look at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. That the punishment that God brings, it is for a purpose. And that purpose is the removal of sin. Now, I'm going to back off from that for a minute, and I'm going to jump ahead to verses 10 and 11 and take a look at the pictures of banishment, the pictures of God's discipline that are given to us here once again by the prophet Isaiah. You might be able to see these. It's a little dark up here. But chapter 27, verse 10 gives us the picture of the forsaken city. The fortified city becoming like a pasture land where the calf grazes, where it can lie down and feed on the branches. Here I pulled off pictures from several different ancient cities, whether you're in the Mayan civilization here in the Americas or the Greek civilization across the waters or in the Middle East, that we have ruins throughout the world. Civilizations, nations that once were and are no more. And the picture of animals grazing where there was once a bustling city is still the picture of ultimate devastation in our day. There's a movie that came out a few years ago, I Am Legend. And there, New York City is pictured, and there's just one man left living in the city. Everyone else has been killed or gotten so sick that they're no longer human. And he hunts in the middle of New York, you know, where all the neon lights are. He hunts deer that is all overgrown. The animals are grazing and feeding, and there's no people around. It's still a powerful picture in our day of total devastation, of the destruction of a city, the destruction of a culture, where man once had all of his busyness and everything that he was concerned about, all the people on the stock market, all the people with the advertising, all the people with their businesses and their storefronts, and all of that gone, removed. That's what Isaiah is talking about. That this is the judgment that God brings upon His people for their sins. And then there's a second picture as well. You see it there in verse 11. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. The picture of the dried out sticks that once was a living plant, that once was useful, maybe as part of the vineyard, maybe as part of the olive grove, but now the life is gone. It's died. It's just a dried out stick, and the only thing you can do with it is break it off and throw it into the fire. That sin reduces a people, sin reduces a nation to kindling, useless for anything but burning. Come with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. You see, this is a constant picture throughout Scripture. The life that comes from a vine, the life that comes from a tree that bears fruit, that tree that is planted by the streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, that comes from being planted in God's Word. It comes from delighting in God's Word, meditating in God's Word day and night, that God's Word is life. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. That they are dried out, dead, nothing. And this is the difference between following the way of Christ, the way of life, or following our own way, our own wisdom. It looks like it's going to be good, but it only ends in death if we're not on the path with Jesus Christ. So this is not just a personal picture here, but in this case, this is a picture of the nation. The nation of Israel has gotten to this point where they are dried out sticks. There's nothing worth saving. There's nothing fruitful to God. It's ending up being burned. Very powerful pictures that Isaiah provides us with in his poetry. Now, we looked at the pictures. Let's now go back and look at the purpose in chapter 27, verse 9. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. Forgiveness and the fruit that comes from the pardoning of the sin is God's purpose. He wants to forgive the past, and he wants to get rid of sin in the present, so that the future is a future of fruitfulness, a picture like we started off with, of those vineyards on the hillsides in the world as God created it to be, instead of the desolate wasteland that sin makes it into. Many commentators and preachers have a hard time with this verse in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 9, because we don't often think in terms of national iniquity being forgiven. We often just think in terms of personal iniquity being forgiven. And as personal people, our iniquity is eternal. Our punishment for our iniquity is eternal. It's not something that can be paid for just in time. It's not something that can be paid for just by physical death, but the Scripture reveals that there is a second death, where those who have fallen under the condemnation, the just condemnation for their sins, and have died in that state, are raised, but not to everlasting life, but they're raised to everlasting destruction. They receive a new body that is cast into the lake of fire, where there is torment forever and ever. That second death is a price that could not be paid except by one who is himself personal and eternal. And Jesus Christ is the one who has paid that price for our sins. He is the one that has made it so that we don't have to be cast into the fire as dried out sticks that are worthless, but that we are those who have our sins removed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have a new life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore our future is in that beautiful vineyard. But a nation is different. A nation has no afterlife. A nation has no resurrection. A nation has to pay for its sins in time. There is no eternity for nations. And so when God describes the iniquity of a nation being paid for, he's talking about the death of the nation. Just as we die because of sin as individuals, so we as corporate people, as a nation, we die. The world's history is the world's judgment. Where are the ancient civilizations? Where are the ancient nations? Where is the Assyrian Empire? Where is the Babylonian Empire? Where is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians? Where is the Roman Empire? They're dead. They're not coming back. With the exception of the Roman Empire, which has a short time to come back, and then will be dead once and for all. But Israel's different. They died, but they're back. Let the world take note. God has raised his people. That God has dealt with their idolatry through the Assyrian conquest and the Babylonian conquest. If you study Israel's history and the nature of their sin before the exile and after the exile, you see a strong difference, a strong contrast. Yes, the people in Jesus' day were still sinners. Yes, they still needed repentance. But they no longer had idols. They weren't worshiping Molech anymore. They weren't burning their children in the valley. That they learned a lesson through their death and resurrection. That God dealt with idolatry. Look at what it says there in verse 9. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. God says, I'm going to cleanse the land of these idols. And that's my purpose, that's my goal in bringing about the death of the nation. It's not only to deal with their sin, but it's also to cleanse them from that sin. And once again, we note in Scripture that the heart of sin is idolatry. God could have singled out lots of sins here that He was going to cleanse and purge them from. He has categories of sins against Israel in this book of Isaiah. Their greed, their acquisition, their injustice, their lying, their cheating, their drinking, their immorality. He has a whole catalog of sins, but what He wants to cleanse them from is the source of these sins, which is idolatry. When we allow ourselves to create a God who is going to be like us, who is going to give us our sinful desires instead of reproving us for them, who is going to accomplish for us our dreams and our ambitions instead of creating within us repentance. That is the sin that is at the heart of all the other sins. Do you remember when we looked at Romans chapter 1? I think it was in Sunday school, so if you weren't here, you won't remember. But Romans chapter 1 makes it clear. Sin starts with idolatry, and then it flows into all the excess that God gives us over to once we have rejected Him. And so, when God deals with the root of idolatry here in His people Israel, then the other sins are also going to be dealt with. Now, this was only a partial purging of Israel. It awaits the final purging of Israel that is in that day, that future day. So here at the end of Isaiah chapter 27, it gets a little bit confusing because you're trying to figure out, is this talking about the near future? Is this talking about the far future? Or is it talking about both? I tend towards the both position. Isaiah comes back to his own day. He sees how God is dealing with His people. He sees God's purposes and plans in it. And he also sees that the final day is still far off in the future. Even if he doesn't see it, God sees it. Not everything was revealed to Isaiah in this time. So we've been looking at Israel. We've seen that the death of Israel is their banishment. They lose their government, they lose their cities, they lose their land, and they are in captivity. This next slide, again, focuses on the fact that God had told them in when they were first born as a nation. When God took them out of Egypt and brought them to Himself to be His people and to be their God, that very first prophet that God gave them had told them, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their ashram with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. And the people did not do it. And that sin led to death. But God will have His vineyard. He will destroy the Asherim. He will destroy the engraved images. And He's been working with His people, step by step, to prepare the way for the coming of their Savior, and He is not finished with them yet. Now, we've got a few minutes left to cover one more part of these verses. If you look back in Isaiah chapter 27, at the end of verse 11, you see, they are not a people of discernment. Doesn't seem like too damning of a accusation, but it is. It's at the heart of our damnation that we are not a people of discernment. That Israel's lack of discernment is a picture, it's a microcosm, it's an example of the lack of discernment of the whole world. The lack of discernment doesn't really seem like such a terrible thing to us. You know, we're all born as children, and we all are somewhat undiscerning, and we grow in discernment, and we don't necessarily fault our kids for not being that discerning. But there is a certain kind of lack of discernment that is heinous. And that lack of discernment is not recognizing the difference between a true God and a false God. Not being able to tell the difference between a holy God and an unholy God. Not being able to tell the difference between the Word of God and the lies of men. That lack of discernment tells a lot about how dire our situation is. It is such a problem that it removes the compassion and the grace of God from His dealings with us. God is always compassionate. He's always gracious. He can't stop being compassionate and gracious. But in His nature, but in His actions, He will withhold His compassion. He will withhold His grace from a people who lack discernment. We started off in the book of Isaiah with this verse. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand that the spiritual stupidity that is in the heart of the people is contrasted with a donkey. But we're not even as smart as a donkey. Animals know what they're supposed to do. They know who their master is, but we don't. That's how stupid sin makes us. And Jeremiah also picks up on this picture. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. And God has put instincts within these birds and their bird brains that they're able to do tremendous things, that we have to use all kinds of instrumentation and compasses and high technology to be able to make flights like they fly, the distances that they fly. They're able to do those things because God has put it in them. And God has put within us a conscience that is to direct us, that is to be our compass, that is to guide our course. And we are seared in our consciences. We not only do those things, but we give hearty approval to those that do them. And we know that it's deserving of death, and we still rush into it. All who hate me love death, is what God says. See what fools sin makes of us. We can deal with our sin, or God can deal with it. We can turn and repent, or we can experience death. God has sent His Son to experience death for you. So follow Him, believe in Him, trust in Him, love Him. Let's pray. There is much more to be said on your behalf, God. Your ways are good. There's nothing wrong with anything that you've done. All of your dealings with the nations, all of your dealings with Israel, all of your dealings with the United States, all of your dealings with us as individuals, you have done no injustice. You have done no wrong. And your faithfulness and your mercy and your grace go far beyond any demands of righteousness or justice. And yet the heart of sinners, and even our own hearts, we find grumbling and complaining against you as if you had done us wrong. So we want to humble ourselves before you. We want to confess our sins. We want to turn from those sins because you've made a way. We could have never paved that path. We could have never found that way. We could have never directed ourselves or anyone else onto the way of life, but you paved the path. You made the way, and you directed our hearts. The salvation is from you, it's through you, and it's all for your glory. We pray that you'd help us to understand these things. Help us to be wise, to give our hearts to meditate on your faithfulness, your loving kindness, and then to imitate that in our dealings with those who wrong us, to be full of forgiveness, to let our first thought be love, to be merciful and gracious and compassionate and giving to our family, to our enemies, so that everyone can see there is a Savior. He's exalted. He's saving. And there's the fruit of it in this vineyard. We thank you for it in His name. Amen.